Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, as you can hear, in front of a live audience of all kinds of good friends from all around the United States, some from around the world. Actually, the United States is in the world, I think. I don't know, that's a little weird expression, but we're having our 8th annual conference, this one on the Eucharist, where we have had some wonderful, wonderful talks, and all the questions for this open forum, this hour, open forum on the Eucharist, will come from within the room, so if you're listening at home, I hope you will enjoy the program, but we won't be able to take your call. And our guest this hour is our keynote speaker for this conference, Bishop Thomas Papraki from the Diocese of Springfield, Illinois. Bishop Papraki, thanks for being with us.
Great to be with all of you. Hello, everybody. Thank you. Thank you.
I paused a little bit because I think you're originally from Chicago. Is that correct?
Yes, born and raised in Chicago.
Born and raised in Chicago.
South side of Chicago. White Sox.
Oh, White Sox fan. Okay. So this is a person in which hope is constantly renewed, no matter what the obstacle. Always new hope. Bishop, the first one, right? Holy Goals for Body and Soul, Bishop Thomas Papraki, 8 Steps to Connect Sports with God and Faith, because you are a hockey player.
And that's the picture. That's me on the cover. That's my picture. I'm the holy goalie.
Well, that guy looks good. The holy goalie. And then the newest book, Running for a Higher Purpose, 8 Steps to Spiritual and Physical Fitness, from Bishop Thomas Papraki. Again, Bishop, thank you very, very much for being here with us.
You're welcome.
And I'm going to go right to questions, so don't worry. I'm coming to you. But I did want to ask you, this Bishop, this is as a bishop, this is a time with a lot of... good stuff. People are realizing we need to talk about the Eucharist more and catechize about the Eucharist more. But also we continue with the difficulties of kind of negative witness about the Eucharist by people kind of taking the Eucharist lightly as far as the moral life and what's being said and done morally quite openly, and then not being willing to refrain from the Eucharist when being involved in those things.
Right, there is a lot of confusion out there. I don't think we should let ourselves be discouraged by that, however. Our Lord sometimes, I think, allows these things to happen because it then forces us to be more committed and more clear about what we believe. And we've seen that over the 2,000 years of Christianity, that heresies and false teachings are nothing new, but it's oftentimes in response to those heresies and false teachings that new movements emerge, new religious orders, a stronger commitment to the faith. So it could be that at this time right now, the Lord is just calling all of us to a deeper commitment of our faith and to be a witness as a counter message to those that are giving false teaching.
Well, we're very grateful for the I think growing insight among the bishops that this is a work they've really got to be leading. It seems more and more bishops know that. Would you say that there's a greater awareness among the bishops that got to be leading this kind of revival of Eucharistic spirituality?
Oh, yes. I think we're definitely in that right now. I mean, that's the whole reason for our conference, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, announcing this Eucharistic revival, the sense that what are we reviving? Well, we're reviving not only a greater participation at Mass, but a greater understanding of what the Eucharist is. So both of those are concerns in terms of a drop-off in the number of people, number of Catholics going to Mass since the Second Vatican Council, but apparently also drop-off in what people believe in terms of the real presence. So this Eucharistic revival that we're in, we've already started officially with a Solemnity of Corpus Christi this past June. And there is a parish phase and diocesan phases, and then this is all going to culminate with this big National Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis in July of 2024. But I think we all also have to remember that it's not just a matter of sort of a checklist of things we're going to do. We have some very nice events in the next couple of years, and we, did this, done that. What's more important, I hope, is that there will be a true revival that'll come out of this. There'll be a greater appreciation and participation in the Eucharist.
Bishop Thomas Papraki is our guest. That's open forum regarding the Eucharist. The number is 888. Go to that microphone. You are next, Noah from Wisconsin. Go ahead with your question for Bishop Papraki.
All right. So my question is, during the Mass, I've noticed that the priest refers to God as the Holy Father And I also know that we refer to the Pope as Holy Father. My question is, do we as Catholics treat the Pope as more than just the Vicar of Christ by referring to him as a name we use for God, which is Holy Father?
Well, we use the word Father in a lot of different contexts. So the Eucharistic prayer, yes, as you point out, is addressed to God the Father. And we do call the pontiff, which is the technical title, the supreme pontiff or the Roman pontiff of the church. By the way, the word pontiff comes from a Latin word pons, which means bridge. And so the Pope is a bridge. Actually, all bishops are pontiffs. It's interesting. We use in canon law the phrase is supreme pontiff. Well, that implies that there are lesser pontiffs, and indeed there are. All bishops are pontiffs in the sense that we are all bridges. We are all mediators or bridges between our faithful and the people and the diocese and the communion of the College of Bishops and communion with each other and with our Holy Father. Calling the Holy Father by that name, I don't think is to somehow equate the Holy Father with God the Father. The Holy Father is the Vicar of Christ. Christ is the second person of the Trinity. So if there's any kind of identification there, I think the Holy Father is more seeing as here on earth taking place of Christ. He's the Vicar of Christ. By the way, so is every bishop in his diocese. So the Holy Father, the Pontiff, the Supreme Pontiff, is the Vicar of Christ for the universal church. But if you read the Second Vatican Council, Lumen Gentium, the document on the church in paragraph 27, it talks about a bishop being a Vicar of Christ in each diocese. So the bishop himself also represents Christ. And then we also call the priests in our parishes Father. Why? Because the priest is also a spiritual father of that family. But I would just caution against, we don't equate the Holy Father with God the Father in that sense of putting him on the same par. But it's a term of respect. By the way, the word Pope in English, in Italian and Spanish, it's Papa, which is, it's just, that's a bit daddy. So in a sense, we're calling the Holy Father our daddy. But that's also the same word, in a sense, that Jesus used for God the Father, Abba, which means it's a term of endearment. It's more than just Father. It's really, like we would say in English, daddy. And so a great part of our Lord's ministry was to point us to his Father and our Father. So when he taught us how to pray, it was our Father. And so the Pope as Vicar for Christ in the Universal Church, the Bishop as Vicar of Christ in each diocese, our job too, like Jesus, is to point to his Father.
Thanks, Noah.
Yep.
I appreciate that. Is Charlie ready? Charlie, you're next? Okay, Charlie, come on up. Charlie from Avon, Colorado. Go ahead with your question for Bishop Paprocki.
Thank you for your time, Your Excellence. I love the sign of the cross, and I was just wondering, I noticed Protestants don't do it, and I was wondering, when was the sign of the cross developed from early Catholic Christians, and also, why do the Orthodox do it backwards?
Yeah. They might say we do it backwards.
Yeah. I don't know. I'm not a church historian, so I don't exactly have the answer to that. I just would imagine it's one of those things that developed over the centuries, the great iconography of the cross. For the early Christians, however, the first image of Christianity for the early Christians was not the cross. It was actually a fish. In Greek, the acronym, the word in Greek for fish is ichthys, and that acronym stands for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And so when it was illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire, that's how they would often identify themselves as Christians, with the little symbol of the fish. You still see that sometimes on bumper stickers, the fish. And the early Christians referred to, if you want to call it a movement, so to speak, Christianity, as the way. It was following the way of Christ. And then I think over the centuries, it just the identification started with the Then giving more focus and attention to Christ's death on the cross, leading to the resurrection. But as to when that actually started, I don't know. I couldn't tell you off the top of my head. And in terms of the difference between the Orthodox and the Catholic Church, you know, we have to remember that we're very used to global communication, instantaneous. We've got social media, and we've got apps that can connect us with people all over the world instantaneously. That wasn't the case back then. So how did it develop? It's just different cultures. So you didn't have necessarily a directive from Rome saying this is the way you make the sign of the cross. I think it just kind of developed more organically as a custom that people did it. And one part of the world, they did it one way, and another part of the world, they did it another way. But either way, whether you cross yourself to the right first or to the left first, it's a reminder of our Lord's crucifixion and death on the cross.
Thank you, Charlie. Thank you very
Your
much.
Excellence.
Yeah. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Eucharistic Open Forum with Bishop Thomas Papracki from Springfield, Illinois on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion, that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host right now at the National Conference, Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference. We've been doing this for 8 years now. This is our 8th time, and we hope to keep doing it for a lot longer, and lots of wonderful people here. Among them, our guest this hour, who will be our keynote speaker tomorrow night, that is Bishop Thomas Papracki from Springfield, Illinois, and Yanko, who's got a question. Yanko from Huntsville, Alabama. Go ahead with your question, Yanko.
Hi, Your Excellency. I have a question. Been getting invited to weddings and stuff. How much participation is prudent for Catholics to be at civil unions, especially with the government recognizing different types that are not as with natural marriage? Are there areas where it's like, yes, you may, or is it always a grayscale and certain things are forbidden, like same-sex unions and stuff like that?
I didn't quite catch that.
To what extent is it prudent to either participate in, or are there ones where you're fully not allowed, even if you disagree with it?
Oh, you're talking about going, to attend.
Yeah, whether the union, being a witness for the ceremony, or for the signing, or reception, or stuff like that. Are there variances where it's like, okay, man and woman, it would be allowed, or...
I see.
That's a very difficult question, and there's not necessarily one clear answer to that. I mean, I think the overall answer is the law of charity and the law of truth, and so trying to balance that. So we want to witness to the truth, and the truth is that same-sex unions are not marriages. We want to witness to the truth. That's not just talking about a so-called marriage or union of a homosexual couple, but also when you have a heterosexual couple getting married outside of the church. That's also not recognized by the church as a valid union. So we want to give a witness to that truth. At the same time, we also want to give a witness to charity. And I think the answer to that question depends sometimes on your relationship with the person and what your attendance or not attendance would do with the relationship to the person. So the answer to that question, should I attend a same-sex marriage, might be a different answer for someone who is just a friend or acquaintance of the couple. And it might be a different answer for the parents or the mother or the father of one of those participants in that ceremony. I say that because, you know, parents have to love their children, and the same with siblings. That question also comes up at times, too. Should I go to my brother or sister's so-called wedding? In some cases, I've also heard where you can make the distinction between going to the ceremony and going to the reception. You say, well, I won't go to the ceremony because I don't want to give somehow imply that I'm agreeing with or I condone this. On the other hand, if the danger is if there'll be such ill feelings that if I don't somehow maintain my relationship with my sibling that, or my for a parent, for my son or my daughter, that they'll never talk to me again. And that's where the law of charity comes in there. You want to maintain that loving relationship. So I know in some cases where people will attend the ceremony, but they'll make it clear. They'll tell the people that they're sort of doing this with objections. But the only reason they're coming is because they want to show their love for a relative. As I said, on the other hand, if you're not closely related, it's just a friend or a colleague, in that case, I'd say probably you should not go.
Thank you.
Thank you, Yanko. Thank you very, very much. Veronica's next, also from Huntsville, Alabama. Glad to have you, Veronica. Go ahead with your question for Bishop Thomas Papraki.
Hi, y'all. How do you explain the purpose of canon law and canon lawyers to someone who views them as people finding or searching for loopholes in Jesus' teaching?
So you're talking to a canon lawyer now.
That's right. Well, I have a saying, canon law can be your friend. There are cases in canon law where the purpose of canon law, actually, in the Code of Canon Law, promulgated by St. John Paul II in 1983, there are 1,752 canons. And the very last canon in the Code of Canon Law quotes a Latin maxim, Salus Animarum Suprema Lex, which means the salvation of souls is the greatest good. It's the supreme value. That's the highest law. And so the whole purpose of law, the other saying I teach canon law, I've taught canon law for several years at Loyola University in Chicago and Notre Dame University Law School in South Bend, and now I'm teaching at Quincy University in my own diocese, and I cite the maxim that law follows theology. It's not like we canon lawyers just sit around, let's think of things that we're going to require Catholics to do. No, law follows theology. Why does the law say, for example, that you should go to Mass on Sunday? Well, because our theology it reflects the third commandment, thou shalt keep holy the Sabbath. And we keep holy the Sabbath on a Sunday because that's the day that our Lord rose from the dead. So the law is trying to preserve a value. Pope Benedict the 16th always liked to say as well that the law is not about a no as much as it is about a yes. So what people see sometimes is the law is telling me I have to do this or I can't do that because it's geared to a higher good. It's geared to our relationship with the Lord. And so we have these norms that really guide us, because otherwise it would be sort of a free-for-all. You know, a society can't function. A lawless society is, you know, that devolves into anarchy isn't going to last very long. And the same in the church. You can't have it where everybody's just going to kind of make this up as we go along. So the law helps us to guide us, to keep us on the right path, and that right path is eventually what's going to lead us to heaven.
Thank you.
Thank you, Veronica. Did some of you wait because you wanted to ask the bishop? You like a priest and a laywoman wasn't enough for you. It had to be a bishop. That's why we got a big line back there. Okay. All right. Pete from Thousand Oaks. Am I right?
That's correct.
All right. Thank you for coming, Pete. Go ahead with your question for Bishop.
Yes, I have a Eucharistic question and a bishop question, so it fits.
Okay.
Recently, the Pope said that all that's necessary to receive the Eucharist is faith. And a number of bishops have written letters disagreeing that it might be a heresy. So I'd like to know what is necessary, and why would the Pope give a prominent figure Eucharist when that prominent person was denied Eucharist by a bishop in their territory?
The first part of your question, the Pope said that you can receive communion without faith?
No, that's all that's necessary is faith to receive.
All that's necessary
so
is faith.
What else is necessary? But is that true, that faith is all that's necessary?
Well, you need to be baptized. You need to be baptized, and to be baptized, you have to have the faith. You know, so the Eucharist is one of the three sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. And so we enter into those sacraments of initiation after a period of the catechumenate and learning about the faith. So yes, baptism itself presupposes a person has faith. And so receiving the sacrament, though, you need to be baptized to receive the sacrament. However, there's also the question of what are the spiritual fruits or the benefits of receiving the sacrament. So someone who's in the state of mortal sin receiving the sacrament, for example, is not only not receiving the fruits of the sacrament, but is also committing another sin, a sacrilege, by receiving Holy Communion not in the state of grace. So there are nuances to that, you know, the question, you know, people can receive Holy Communion, but are they getting anything out of it if they're not in the state of grace or if they don't have any faith? A person who doesn't have any faith, are they receiving Christ? Well, yes, they're receiving the body of Christ who's present. Their lack of faith doesn't make Jesus not present. Jesus is present in the Eucharist. Once the priest has consecrated the Eucharist at Mass, Jesus is present. So a non-believer, and that happens sometimes, where somebody who's not baptized, maybe by mistake or whatever, you know, they see everybody going up, and they're going up to receive communion too, and they're not even baptized. Well, did they receive Christ? Well, yes, Christ is there. Christ doesn't go away because the person is not Catholic or doesn't have any faith. But on the other hand, did they receive any spiritual benefit from that? No. In terms of your question about giving Holy Communion, I believe you're referring to Speaker Pelosi receiving communion.
I wasn't supposed to mention any names, but yes.
Well, if I'm going to answer the question, I need to know if that's the example you're talking about. It's my understanding that the Pope did not give communion to Speaker Pelosi. On the day that the Pope met with Speaker Pelosi, she attended a Mass at St. Peter's Basilica, and a priest who celebrated the Mass gave her communion.
That's not the video that I saw.
Oh, really? There's video of this?
You saw the Pope giving her communion?
I believe I did. I may be mistaken, but...
Okay, the account I read of that was that it was not the Pope celebrating the Mass. It was a priest celebrating the Mass on the day that the Pope met with her.
But would it be fair to say, Bishop, that there's a disagreement among bishops, and including the Bishop of Rome, about how to handle situations of politicians approaching the Eucharist, politicians particularly who are maybe pro-choice politicians?
Well, I think it is unfortunate that there's a difference of approaches in this regard. I'm going to talk about this more tomorrow night in my keynote address, but I think the teachings of the Church on this are clear. Again, canon law, canon 915, is pretty clear about those who obstinately persist in manifest grave sin should not be admitted to Holy Communion. And then there's also canon 916, which says that those who are conscious of grave sin should not approach Holy Communion. So that, I kind of wish the ordering was the other way around, because it's really the obligation of canon 916 that comes first. The penitent himself or herself should recognize if you're not in the state of grace, you shouldn't go to communion until you have confessed your sins, or if you're for some reason you're not able to get to confession, you can make a perfect act of contrition when you have the intention eventually to go to confession. Canon 915 really is the next step. It's for somebody who continues to go to confession, continues to go to communion, even though they're doing something that's objectively sinful. And here, there's also an important difference. In Canon 916, you're talking about the person's awareness of their own, they're aware of the state of their own soul. In Canon 915, where we're talking about not admitting someone to communion, that's not directed to the recipient of communion, that's directed to the minister of communion. So if you're aware of somebody obstinately persisting in manifest grave sin, you should not give that person communion. Now, that's mistakenly interpreted sometimes as a judgment on that person's soul. It's not. I don't know a person's standing in relationship to God.
I'm sorry, Bishop, we've got to pick it up on the other side. We've got to take a quick break. We'll be right back.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I felt very bad having to interrupt you, Bishop, while you were in the middle of an important point, but the question had to do with this whole question of Eucharistic coherence and who should, and you were describing the canons, the related canons, and then I cut you off, so I apologize.
So, yes, I was saying that, first of all, the person should have the, if you're aware, conscious that you're in the state of grave sin, you should not approach. It's sort of your own self-discipline. You have the integrity not to go to communion. Canon 915 is really more about the minister of communion, but so that's an objective reality. We're not the minister of communion, the priest, the deacon, bishop, or extraordinary minister of communion. We're not looking into the person's soul. We're not judging whether or not that person is in the state of grace. What we're looking at is this: that it has to be all of those criteria are present. It's objective. It's the person's actions. They're doing things that the Christian community and the world can see that these are, objectively speaking, these are grave sins.
Who's up next? Is this Julie? Hi, Julie. Julie from Rancho Mission Viejo here in California. Go ahead, Julie.
I may have heard this wrong, but here at the conference, I believe I heard that in the reception of the Eucharist, it is not God who enters into me, but it is I who enter or incorporate it into God's body. Can you help me to understand that a little better?
Well, I didn't hear what if that's what was actually said. That doesn't sound quite right to me. God does enter into our body when we receive Holy Communion, but there's a process that goes on there. So God, our Lord, who's present, God is present in the Eucharist. He indeed does come into our body. and he is physically present in our body. He's truly present. That presence doesn't last forever. You know, that corporeal presence is there for about 10 minutes as the host works its way through our digestive system. But there's also this sense that St. Thomas Aquinas talks about us being transformed by the Eucharist. In modern terminology, you might say something like, you are what you eat. So if we are receiving the Lord into our bodies, we are becoming, not our bodies are not becoming Christ, but we are being divinized, I think is how Aquinas would put it. We are becoming more and more divine. That's the goal. That's what holiness is. By receiving the sacraments, we receive grace. We grow in holiness. That is, we become more like God. And that's the goal when we go to heaven, is to be in union with God.
Thank you, Julie. It's open forum. But it's a Eucharistic open forum. But I feel like this is a possible celebrity that we have. Are you by any chance a singer?
I am.
You are?
Yes.
Have you sung locally recently?
Yeah, a little bit this morning, a little bit last night.
I want to say again, just so, because I know that people are listening around the world, I wish you would check out Floriani. And that's the group that sang here last night. Check out the beautiful music they're doing. Their intention is an intention of renewing the church and renewing the world by reconnecting people with the beauty of this music in the Western tradition. And you all did I'd say they did a pretty good job of it. So you're Joe, right?
Yes.
All right. Joe from the Backstreet Boys of Catholic Music, go ahead with your question.
Thank you. I was wondering, in the Apostles' Creed, we profess belief in the resurrection of the body. And for a very long time, the church didn't allow cremation because the destruction of the body in that way can look like a mockery or a contradiction of that doctrine. At the same time, the bodies of a lot of saints, after their deaths, were fragmented or dismembered so that there could be first-class relics in a lot of different places. And my question was, are those two situations substantially different? And if so, how?
Yes, I would say they are substantially different. First of all, thanks for the question. It's great that you make the reference to the resurrection of the body that we profess in the creed, and that's been a point that I've been talking about often with confirmandi. You know, you have the renewal of baptismal promises, do you believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting? And I tell them that's not talking about the resurrection of Christ's body. And I've even at funerals, sometimes I've talked about the resurrection of the body. And it's interesting because I get, you know, Catholics looking at me sometimes kind of puzzled, like, what are you talking about? You know, they think the resurrection of the body is talking about Christ rising from the dead. Well, he does, but the resurrection of the body is talking about our bodies, that we believe when we die, we will rise from the dead. And it's important to emphasize that, because I think a lot of even, you know, devout Catholics perhaps sometimes think it's really a sense from Greek philosophy that the body and the soul separate when we die and we live forever as a spirit. No, we don't live forever as a spirit. We're temporarily separated, but our bodies will be reunited when Christ comes again. All right, so that's the first thing. But now the question about cremation. So the church did forbid cremation, as did the Old Testament. To this day, the more Orthodox Jews do not permit cremation. And even with the revision, when cremation was allowed for Catholics, it said, so long as this is not a statement of disbelief in the resurrection of the body. All right, now, in my years as a priest and as a bishop, I've never heard anyone say, I want to be cremated because I don't believe in the resurrection of the body. However, they may not come right out and say that, but I think they, sometimes it's inferred. I mean, so why did the church still now, in its most recent pronouncements, have really been talking about like something like you shouldn't scatter the ashes. Why? Because scattering the ashes, even though you're not saying outright, I don't believe in the resurrection, there's sort of it's implied. You're scattering the ashes like, oh, that's it. You know, just scatter everything. Now, even having said that, the difference between that and, you know, so taking parts of a saint's body, so that's not denying the resurrection of the body. It's the veneration of the saint. Now, I say even in the case of cremation, God is all-powerful. At the second coming, he's going to raise up our bodies, whether they're in a tomb or intact in a tomb or whether they're ashes. And so the point there, I think, in terms of the church still discourages cremation because I think more and more we're seeing that for a lot of people, they don't believe in the resurrection. And what's even, I think, more troubling is there's legislation about human composting that people think this is a green thing to do. It's good for the environment. When I die, I'll have my body composted, and then I'll be part of the green movement. So, I mean, people have, there's a lot of symbolism in there, and so I'm in favor of a burial of the full body because I think that's the greatest, first of all, respect for the body, but also that's the statement, I believe in the resurrection, and I'm waiting for Christ to come again to raise up my body.
Thank you very much.
Thank you very, very much for the question. While we're waiting for our next question to come up, as you all know, I'm a huge fan of National Public Radio, and National Public Radio says that Francis did not give communion to Speaker Pelosi, and so the bishop wins. I don't know where the guy is that loses, but the bishop wins. Let's see, who we got next? Art?
Yes.
Okay, Art from Santa Barbara, California. Go ahead with your question, Art.
Okay. How grave a sin is it when a divorced Catholic remarries and continues to receive Holy Communion knowing it is forbidden?
Well, it's a grave sin. I mean, we don't usually get into great gradations about how grave is it. There's mortal sin and there's venial sin. So it's a mortal sin. So if a person is divorced and remarried and is does not have an annulment and is going to communion, they are in the eyes of the church, the teaching of the church, committing the sin of adultery. That's a grave sin. And as I alluded to earlier, if they're doing that, conscious that they are in the state of grave sin, then they're also committing a sacrilege, which is another mortal sin. So when they go to confession, we don't usually get into ranking which sins are more grave than others, but there certainly is a multiplication of sins there. You have the sin of adultery and you have the sin of sacrilege taking place.
Yeah, I'm very concerned because in my family, there's two of them, two brothers, and I love them. But I didn't go, when they remarried again, I didn't go to their weddings. I didn't want to leave credibility, to what they were doing. But it happens all the time. There's many Catholics that get divorced and they get remarried again and they continue to receive communion as if they were, innocent.
So, yes, it's very troubling. I know it's troubling for siblings. It's troubling for parents to see that. And so we have to pray, for people, especially family members that are in that situation. What I suspect may be underlying your question is your concern for their immortal soul, And to that extent, we also have to remember that and this is again where we don't get into judging other people's souls. Only God judges people's souls. We can judge the objective behavior. So it is objectively a grave sin for someone to be remarried without an annulment. However, to commit a sin in the subjective sense of am I culpable for my sin, the person you have to know it's a sin and you have to intend to commit that sin. And it's in some cases you just have people with frankly impaired judgment of their poorly formed consciences who sometimes are just rationalizing. They may be convinced in their own mind they're not committing a sin. And people do that. We call that rationalizing. And so they'll say, or relativism. Pope Benedict the 16th talked about the tyranny of relativism. So we get a lot of people who will exculpate themselves, if you want to use that word. So the sixth commandment is pretty straightforward. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But this is where the rationalization will come in. Say, well, I don't, my spouse doesn't love me anymore, and I've fallen in love with this other person, and love is more important than staying together with somebody that doesn't love me. So it's not really a sin. So people, they delude themselves. They get, into thinking these kinds of things. So is there, in those cases, you might say their culpability is diminished if they don't really appreciate the gravity of what they're doing.
Art, I'm going to say thank you because we got to go to our break, but we'll get to more questions for Bishop Papraki right after this. Bishop Thomas Papraki is the Bishop of Springfield, Illinois, the author of Holy Goals for Body and Soul, and the newest book, Running for a Higher Purpose, 8 Steps to Spiritual and Physical Fitness. He will also be the keynote speaker at our dinner tomorrow night for the conference, and we'll be right back with more questions for Bishop Papraki right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The EWTN home video highlight for September is The Pilgrim, The Soldier. In this inspiring story, a soldier tormented by an atrocity he committed thinks all hope is lost. When he encounters a pious pilgrim, he learns the mercy of God is greater than his sin. This EWTN original film shows the power of personal witness to bring people to conversion. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest, Bishop Thomas Papraki from Springfield, Illinois, as I was mentioning just before we went to the break, the author of a couple of books involving physical fitness and spiritual fitness. I just want to ask you about the new book, Bishop, Running for a Higher Purpose, 8 Steps to Spiritual and Physical Fitness. Why? What's the passion that made you write this one?
Well, that book is really coming from my second athletic hobby, which is running. And running marathons. So the first book was Holy Goals, more from my experiences of playing hockey and the connection between sports and faith. But the second book, Ave Maria Press, my publisher, came to me and they said, well, you're also a runner. We'd like you to write a book about running because there are a lot of people running marathons. So in some ways, it is a how-to book. If you've never run a marathon and you're thinking of running a marathon, I've got some steps in there to kind of give you some guidance how to do that. But more importantly, I make the connection also between that running as something that's good for your body but also good for your soul, picking up on that the question there about cremation, the connection between body and soul, that we are body and soul. We're not just spiritual beings who happen to be living in a shell that when we die we'll just get rid of the shell. No, we are part, our body and our soul are together, and when we die we look forward to the second coming. Our bodies will be resurrected in a glorified form. So I talk in there about my own experiences. I've run 24 marathons myself, and in the course of doing that I have found that, first of all, to run a marathon, you need to have some spiritual resources. So you learn what are the kinds of virtues like perseverance and dedication. You have all the training that goes into running a marathon. But then the converse of that also is how running helps me feel better physically. I picked up running when I was in high school. I didn't run cross country or track, but three of my grandparents died in their 50s from heart disease. And I was reading about the cardiovascular benefits of aerobic training, running, biking, and swimming. Well, I don't swim very well. I ice skate. My water's frozen. So, but running is a great aerobic activity, and it's good for your heart. So I've accomplished that goal. I've lived past 55, and now it's all icing on the cake. But I feel great, and so you get that runner's high. So it's that relationship between body and soul that I try to promote here in this book.
It's from Ave Maria Press. It's called Running for a Higher Purpose, 8 Steps to Spiritual and Physical Fitness. Up next with a question for Bishop Paprocki, Raul from Fresno, California. Raul, welcome.
Hello. So since COVID-19, the laity only received the body. Is there a difference between just receiving the body as opposed to both?
No, there's no difference in terms of receiving the real presence of Christ. So that's been the constant teaching of the church, that Christ is fully present, whole and entire, whether you receive under one species or the other. And so you have some situations, for example, somebody who's a recovering alcoholic cannot drink the precious blood. They can only take the host. But they're still receiving the full presence of the body of Christ. Conversely, you get people with celiac disease. They do make low-gluten hosts. You have to have at least some wheat in it, but there are some people that can't tolerate even a small amount of wheat in a low-gluten host, and so they, instead of taking the host, they'll receive from the chalice the precious blood, and they're also receiving fully the presence of Christ. I think for what it is receiving the body of Christ and the host and drinking the blood of Christ from the chalice gives us a better appreciation of the fullness of for our own benefit of what took place at the Last Supper and being part of that sacrifice that Christ gives up his body, but then he also sheds his blood on the cross at Calvary. And so in that sense, I think receiving under both species helps to give us maybe a better appreciation mentally of what's taking place, but ontologically, Christ is fully present in either species.
Thank you.
Thanks, Raul. Thanks very much. Up next, Luke from right here in San Marcos, California. Luke, go ahead with your question for Bishop Paprocki.
Excellency, I work in the formation of young men and women in their Catholic faith. I'm also the father of 2 boys and 1 boy on the way. And I think that in our society and even in our church, we have a crisis of masculinity. Boys are not becoming men even as they age. And I'm wondering if you have any advice for parents and those who form young men as to the proper and most Catholic formation of young men.
Well, yes, that's a very important issue. I think the short answer to that is we just have to be true to the teachings that we've received in the church and the reality that we read in the opening of the Bible. God created the male and female, and now that's saying that these days in our culture is maybe not politically correct, but I think that we have to talk about the role of men in our society and the role of women. Ironically, the transgender movement buys into that to some extent because they're, you know, a young girl, for example, who likes sports and doesn't like to wear dresses and hangs around with the boys. We used to call that a tomboy. And now they're saying, well, those are traditional male roles, so maybe that girl is really a transgender boy. Well, that's kind of interesting. Why can't that girl just be a tomboy? Why can't that girl, in terms of equality, why can't that girl play sports as much as any boy can play sports? So I think it's important to continue to teach young men the roles that are traditionally pertinent to a man in terms of being the father of a family and being a provider for that family. That doesn't necessarily mean that he's the sole provider or that the mother can't work, but there is an obligation that also the true femininity of taking care of the children, the mother taking care of the children of the family as well, and those different roles. There's also, you use the word crisis, I would say There's also, you said crisis of masculinity. I think there's a crisis. We have a vocation crisis. And I'm not talking about vocations of the priesthood or religious life. Actually, in my diocese, we've been doing pretty well. We've got, I've ordained 33 priests in the last 12 years. For our diocese, that's pretty good. And I've got the Sisters of St. Francis of the Martyr, St. George in Alton. And this past August 2nd, I had four sisters make final vows and two sisters make temporary vows and two entered the novitiate. So there are young women entering religious life. I think the vocation crisis is the vocation of matrimony, where I talk to young people. I recently had experience I was out of town and needed a haircut and went to a 21-year-old barber and got into a conversation and asked him if he had any plans to get married. He said, "Oh, no, I don't ever want to get married." And I said, "Well, don't you want to have children?" He said, "No, I've got my dogs." You know, and it was kind of sad in a way, but I think we're seeing more and more of that young people feel they don't need marriage and they don't need children. And that's the crisis. And so I think to promote those roles of true fatherhood and true motherhood, we need husbands and wives, and we need mothers and fathers, and we need good, healthy Catholic families.
Thank you, Luke. Bishop Thomas Papraki, our guest. Got a few more minutes left. Up next is Kathy from Corpus Christi, Texas. Kathy, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Bishop Papraki.
Hi, Your Excellence. My question is on receiving of the Eucharist. Receiving on the tongue or hand. I was brought up with kneelers and still do receive on the tongue. Now most Catholics receive on the hand. What's your thoughts of bringing the communion rails back into the church?
I think bringing the communion rail back is fine. I've got some pastors in my diocese that are doing that. So in some cases, the communion rails were being stored in the basement, and they brought them back up with my blessing. And other cases, they're saying, "Well, I don't have a communion rail. I can't find it. Where can I find a communion rail?" So, you know, and I say, "Well, wherever you can find one, that's fine with me." But I think in terms of the way of receiving communion on the hand or on the tongue, the important thing there is the reverence with which you receive it. So if someone's going to receive on the hand, there's a proper way to do that. You know, I talk about making a throne. You make a throne to receive Holy Communion. And this kind of gesture is that you're receiving Christ, and you don't grab communion like that. You're not taking communion, you're receiving it. So it is a problem where perhaps receiving in the hand leads people to be more casual about that, so they don't give it the reverence that it deserves. They're just, you know, sort of like this. And some people just do grab it and run off with the host, and that's not the proper reverence that the sacrament deserves. But on the other hand, I've seen people who receive in the hand and do so very reverentially. But even receiving on the tongue, there's a reverent way to receive on the tongue. And I tell people, just let the minister of communion put the host on your tongue. And the moisture on your tongue, the host will stick to your tongue. Sometimes I have people trying to bite down on the host to make sure it doesn't fall off, and make sure they don't bite my fingers while they're doing that. The bottom line, I'd say, is to receive with reverence.
Kathy, thank you very, very much. Appreciate that question. We will not have time for more questions, and I'm so sorry for that. But we'll try to get you a chance to talk with Bishop Papraki before we're done. I'm sorry that we're coming to the end, and there's one thing that I think is about as important as anything we've done. We would love to have your blessing, Bishop, if we may, for us and for all the people in the room and all those listening.
Definitely. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for the gifts and graces that bring us here together, and we ask you for the grace to be able to understand the truths of our faith that perhaps are not clear to us, and we are grateful for Catholic Answers for helping to provide that guidance and direction to answer those questions. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down on you and remain with you forever.
Amen. Well, that does it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.